If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you to turn in the New Testament to the book of James. James chapter 1. Should be a pew Bible nearby if you would like to use the pew Bible. You can find this passage on page 1011. Page 1011. We began James last week just introducing this wonderful book, and we'll continue slowly working our way through this New Testament letter. This morning we'll be looking at verses 2 through 4, which deals with the challenging theme of trials and sufferings in this life. It's noteworthy that James, right out of the gate, begins talking about the reality of living in a sinful, fallen world in which we find ourselves in times of trials and in testing. So let me read for us James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is God's Word, written for you and for me today. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us your Spirit, that you would show us Christ and his perfection, and you would show us more of your goodness and grace and what you are doing in our lives even this very day. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I can vividly remember particular day in high school. I was on a mission trip with our youth group. One of my closest lifelong friends received word that his dad had lost his battle with cancer. Fast forward a few years, I can vividly remember another day. And I received a phone call that this same dear lifelong friend, his stepdad — his mother had since remarried to another wonderful man — his stepdad had tragically died in a drowning accident. In the span of a few years, a father and a stepfather have been taken out of this world. Life in this world is filled with suffering. It is filled with dark times, with times of hardship and trial and testing, as James puts it in our passage this morning. At moments when our world is like that, turned upside down, the Bible, God's Word, gives us help, and it gives us comfort and solace. It gives us teaching to sustain us and to comfort us in times of trouble and testing. Often the Psalms are the first place we go to when psalm after psalm, the psalmist cries out to the Lord, "O Lord, where are you? O Lord, why are you doing this?" And the psalmist finds his comfort in the name of the Lord, that is a strong tower, in God as his refuge and strength, his rock and his unwavering and unchanging foundation. Well, as we continue in our study in James this morning, we come to a passage that speaks of trials, that speaks of the trials and the testing, and I'm going to use those words interchangeably, that speaks of the trials and the testings of life. Look at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, this is not a passage that I would advise you to pull out in the very midst of someone's grief. Someone receives that tragic phone call and you go over to their house to comfort them. This would not be the first passage to pull out. My friend, count it all joy. What has happened? However, it is a passage that has much to teach us about the Christian life, in this fallen world, and what God is doing in the lives of his children in this sinful, fallen world. If you remember, that is the very theme. It's one way we could summarize the theme of the book of James: what God is doing and how to live for the glory of God, how to live wisely in this sinful, fallen world. Before we get to the meat of the passage, I don't want you to miss how James refers to those to whom he is writing. Count it all joy, my brothers. In fact, we'll note that term sprinkled throughout the letter. James again and again refers to his audience or his readers as his brothers and sisters. James is not writing as an ivory tower theologian. James is not writing as someone who is detached and removed from the trials and the hardships of life. No, he is writing to his beloved brothers and sisters in this faith. James, the author of this letter, the half-brother of our Lord, understood trials well. Let's go back this afternoon and read the first several chapters of the book of Acts, the first several chapters of the early church. James was there. He was a leader in the early church in the book of Acts, which underwent significant persecution in those early years. Now, we don't know exactly what the hardships are of those immediately to whom James is writing. We get maybe a glimpse that perhaps they're being oppressed and persecuted by the wealthy in the area. We simply don't know the exact trials they're facing. It's noteworthy, however, that James talks about various kinds of testing, which helpfully is a broad umbrella. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So James is writing to all of us, to all of God's people who do come across, which is true of all of us, trials and testings of various kinds. Now, I want us to walk through these verses in reverse order. Now, James, he gives us a fairly tightly packed logical argument. So I want us to think through these verses in reverse order. We'll look at verse 4 first, then we'll move back to verse 3, then we'll move back to verse 2. And for each verse, we're going to ask a question. For each verse, we're going to ask a question and see how James answers that question. So three headings, verse 4, verse 3, and verse 2. So first, verse 4. What is God's purpose in your life? What is God's ultimate purpose in the lives of His children? Look back at verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God's purpose is to make you more like Jesus. His purpose is that we, His children, would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, as He puts it here. Put another way, His purpose is to shape you, to mold you, to cut away anything and everything that does not reflect His glory in His Son. And ultimately, to bring us home to our true home in heaven. You are, dear friends, works in progress, that the Lord, the master craftsman, the potter, is shaping and molding and refining day in, day out, week in, week out, to more and more reflect the image of Jesus Christ. Now, when ultimately is that time when we will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing? When will that time ultimately occur? In glory, in heaven. It is in heaven when we will enjoy the presence of God unhindered by sin, when we will know the fullness and joy of fellowship with Jesus Christ. Psalm 16, verse 11, the psalmist writes, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence is the fullness of joy." Psalm 36, verse 8, "They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights." That fullness, that satisfaction, that beholding our Savior face to face, that is when we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We will drink full from the rivers of life in the very presence of our Savior. But until that day, when the Lord brings us home to glory, He is at work. We are works in progress, being more and more shaped and refined into the image of Jesus. Several other places in Scripture that confirm this idea. Let me give you just a couple of verses to support what we're saying that are consistent with what James is teaching. Romans 8:28 and 29. The Apostle Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined," and here's the key phrase, "to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." Paul says it very clearly, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. "And we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord." That's what we do. When we come to worship, we behold the glory of the Lord as we gather in His presence week after week. Paul goes on. "Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." That's what's going on as we worship the Lord, as we feed on His Word. God is transforming us from one degree of glory to another, more into the image of His Son. And the Lord will accomplish this work. It's not in doubt. For His children, He will accomplish this purpose. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. "And I am sure of this," says Paul, "that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, this is where we begin. Verse 4, God's grand purpose in your life. The what question. What is God doing in your life this very moment, tomorrow, next week, and next month, and next year? Transforming you from one degree of glory into another, conforming you more into the image of His Son. So first, verse 4, what? What is God's purpose in your life? Secondly, a how question. How does God accomplish this purpose? How does God mold us and shape us? And one of the chief ways that the master craftsman, the heavenly potter, molds and shapes His children is through the trials and the testings of life. Verse 3. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." For you know that the testing of your faith, the trials of life that the Lord brings our way, produces steadfastness. Now let's think about verse 3 for just a few moments. What is James saying? What does James assume in verse 3? There's a few things that James assumes that enables him to write verse 3 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let's think about those for just a moment. First, James assumes that God is absolutely sovereign. That God is absolutely sovereign and is always working for the good of His people. But there is nothing, absolutely nothing outside God's sovereign hand. He is the sovereign creator of this universe who upholds all things by the very word of His power. The trials and the tests that James' readers were undergoing, the trials and the tests that you face, dear friends, in this world, are not by chance. We are not mere victims of fate. Rather, again, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:11 speaks of God who works all things, not some things, all things according to the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1:11. Matthew 10:29, "Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of our sovereign God." Job chapter 1, verse 21, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, "The times and the seasons are in the hand of the Lord. He raises up kings and brings them down." God is absolutely sovereign over all His creation. But then secondly, a second truth that James assumes is that not only is God sovereign, but He is sovereignly and perfectly working through tests to grow you. He is sovereignly and perfectly and graciously working through the tests and the trials of life to grow His children, to increase your faith, to produce, and the word that James uses is steadfastness, to grow you in your steadfastness. It's a word that means endurance. Another translation translates it staying power, to grow you in your faith. These are all synonyms that we can interchange. Peter says something similar. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Peter is writing to those who were grieved by various trials so that, Peter's next words, the tested genuineness of your faith. The tested, refined genuineness of your faith. The Lord is refining and growing our faith through such tests and trials. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Apostle Paul writes, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God. What does Paul boast about regarding the Thessalonians? For your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are doing. God is growing us in our steadfastness and in our faith. No doubt James had heard from the 12. Think of Peter, for example. No doubt James had heard from the 12 the various stories of their lives or walking with Jesus and through the gospel accounts. And no doubt one story James has heard was the story of Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 51. Immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, if you recall, what does Jesus do? Jesus goes up on a high mountain to pray. And he tells his disciples to get in the boat and to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It's perhaps one of the clearest pictures of what James is talking about in this passage. You can almost picture the scene. Jesus up on the mountain praying to his Father. The 12 down below in the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a great storm. They're trying to get across the sea, to get to the other side. You can almost see Jesus in his tender and gracious eyes watching his beloved 12. Watching them struggle. Watching them strain. Jesus, the one who sustains the very Sea of Galilee on which they're straining. He's talking to his Father, communing with his Father, with his eye so delicately on the 12 and their feeble efforts to attempt to get across the Sea of Galilee. And what does it say? Jesus saw that they were making headway painfully, and he came to them. He saw their struggles. He saw their trials as he was watching them. And then he came to them. And what did he do? Calmed it in an instant. He didn't halfway calm it, so there were still some kind of waves. Calmed it supernaturally in an instant. No doubt they would look back on that occasion and think, we are weak. We are frail. Our all in all is in Jesus who came to us walking on the sea and calmed it in an instant with his powerful word. Like a muscle that faces resistance, so our faith is strengthened and perseverance, that staying power is developed through such testing and such trials. Think back in your own life. Think back to those dark occasions in your own life. Perhaps you're in the midst of one even now. What has the Lord shown you? What has He taught you? What has He been working in your heart? He wants us to know that He is our all in all. That He is sufficient. That's what he was teaching the 12 when they were struggling to get across the sea, a sea that they had crossed hundreds of times. That was their home turf. That was their home lake, we might say. He was teaching them that when we are weak, He is strong. He's teaching us that when our dying breath comes, we can say, just give me Jesus, my Savior. The Apostle Paul says something similar, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. Listen to these verses, verses 8 and 9. Listen carefully to what he writes. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the afflictions that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Does the Lord give us more than we can handle? Absolutely. Absolutely He does. Apostle Paul says, we despaired of life itself. Then verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But, here's Paul looking back on that occasion, reflecting on what the Lord was teaching him. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. All of that despair, that despairing of life itself, Paul could look back. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. By the way, God who raises the dead. Maybe a one phrase summary of our passage that we're looking at in James. God wants our eyes to be turned upon Him, as the hymn writer puts it, that our eyes be turned upon Jesus, and that the things of this world would grow strangely dim, so that we would not cling to the things of this world, but that we would cling to Christ Himself, who holds us strong without fail. And one final note on verse 3. For James to write what he says in verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, James must know that God is sovereign, that God is sovereignly and perfectly at work in your life through such trials and testing. But there's one little word that I think is often overlooked. For you know. That word know. Knowing, James says. James says, to paraphrase, you know this. You know deep down that God is sovereign, that He is perfect, that He is working all things for your good. You know that deep in your bones, dear Christian, those to whom he's writing, we know that truth. The early church, of whom James was a leader, know that truth. I think we should read James with the first several chapters in the book of Acts side by side. We need to remember what James, what the early church confessed and what they preached as we read through the book of James. The early church knew God's power and His perfect control. Remember Peter's sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. James likely was there and heard Peter preaching at Pentecost, Acts 2, 23. Peter refers to the most tragic, wicked event in all of history. Acts 2.23, speaking of the crucifixion of our Lord, that Jesus was put to the cross according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The early church knew that. They knew God's sovereignty. They knew His perfect providence, that He is doing all things for the good of His people. And brothers and sisters, we know that as well. Yes, we may forget it. Yes, as we live in the world wants us to forget that glorious truth. But as believers deep in our bones, we know that to be true. Because God has told us in His Word. So we've considered the first two verses. Verse 4, what God is doing. He is shaping us and refining us, conforming us more into the image of His Son. How is He doing that? Verse 3. He is working that steadfastness, growing us in our faith as we face those times of trials and those times of testing. There's nothing greater in this world, dear friend, than to be made more like Jesus. Which leads to the final thought, verse 2. Therefore, only because of verse 4, only because of verse 3, and what we know to be true deep in our bones, can we do verse 2? Count it all joy. Can we rejoice in such trials? Now, if you are someone who takes notes in your Bible, I would encourage you to write down next to these verses, Romans chapter 5, verse 3. The Apostle Paul, using almost the exact same language, says the exact same thing in Romans 5, 3. Let me read you Romans 5, 3. Paul, writing to believers, says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." And Paul goes on to describe endurance produces hope, and hope does not disappoint. Two final thoughts to wrap up our time. First is this. James does not mean that we rejoice in our tests and trials to the exclusion of sorrow and grief. Don't think that. It's not what James is saying. Again, read the Psalms, read the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul does talk about grieving, the grieving of believers. The psalmists grieve and they struggle. We don't put these things at odds. They're not mutually exclusive. We see Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. We see the early church weeping over the death of Stephen. Does not mean that we rejoice to the exclusion of sorrow and grief of life in a sinful, fallen, and cursed world. But what it does mean is that deep down we know that God is doing something good for His children. That He is doing something good in your hearts and in mine. And then finally, when the rubber meets the road, does this describe you? Are you able to rejoice and count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and knowing that steadfastness will have its perfect work, and that the Lord is shaping us, and He will bring us home when we will see our Savior face to face? And will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Does that describe you, dear brother and sister? Perhaps you're thinking in your own hearts and your own minds right now, "Pastor, I don't know if I can do that. I'm just not sure I can do that." C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Don't forget in the dark what you learned in the light. Don't forget in the dark what you learned in the light." Christian life is filled with dark times. Various trials, as James puts it. It's one thing to sit and listen here in our Sunday best, to listen to a sermon describing what James is talking about. It's altogether something different when we find ourselves in the midst of the crucible. Dear friend, let me encourage you as your pastor this morning to ask the Lord to help you. To ask the Lord to help you by His Spirit. To help you hide these truths in your heart. To develop that storehouse of truth buried deep in your heart and in your soul, so that when those times come, and they will come, perhaps they're here even now, who knows what tomorrow may bring. So when those times come, as hard as it can be, as hard as it might be, we can say with the gospel writer that Jesus does all things well. we can say Jesus does all things well. We may not know exactly what he's doing, but we do know that he does all things well, and that he is at work in our hearts, and that he doesn't leave us on our own. He didn't leave the disciples on their own. His eye was always on them. He knew at just the right time when to go to them, to comfort them, to still their hearts, to still the storm. And brothers and sisters, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And he does all things well. Praise God for his word. Father, we thank you for the encouragement that you give us in your word. And Father, we confess, as it is one thing to study and to hear your word. It's something different to live it and to apply it when we find ourselves in those times. And Father, we confess that we need your help. That when we are weak in self, we are strong in you. Father, might we cling only to Jesus and not to the things of this world that are so fleeting. May we cling to our Savior, and even when our grip fails, may we remember that the words of our Savior from John 10, that nothing can snatch us out of our shepherd's hands. And may that encourage us this day and forevermore. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.